Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians, fourth chapter. I'll give you time to get there. If you just stay there this morning, that's where we'll be. Colossians chapter 4. Did you ever start reading a book that you didn't finish? I've done that a number of times. Sometimes people who read a lot, they get so good at reading books, they feel like they can anticipate the ending and they don't even need to finish the book. When we come to the letters of Paul, there may be a temptation when we get close to the end to kind of say, I don't need to read that. Colossians, this letter we're in, that's a possibility. We know that this little letter, if you've been studying with us, it is loaded with truth. Chapter 1, we have that beautiful introduction. And then that passage about the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he gives us lots of warnings about the false teachers. And then in chapter 3, he tells us to set our minds on Christ. And then out of that, how to deal with sin. Then he gives us some positive commands. And then he comes right home and deals with our closest relationships, marriage and family, and so forth. And then the first part of chapter 4, we talked last time about prayer and our witness to those around us. And then we come to verses 7 through 18. It's obviously the end of the letter. The question is, how can it be very interesting? It's just a bunch of greetings. It's filled with names. As a matter of fact, if you count them, there are 10 different names besides Paul in this last section. There's no great doctrine advanced. There's no command that he gives us to follow. So how can that be any good? So I want to urge us this morning, don't close the book when we get to the last part of chapter 4. It may be more interesting than you think. Give Paul a chance. I want to challenge you to put yourself in the place of Colossians as you read this last section. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose that you had planned to plant a garden. You've been wanting to get around to it, but you know, it's time. If you don't do it now, it's not going to get done. The problem is, you don't know anything about gardening. So the best thing to do is write your friend, who is Mr. Green Thumb, and he writes you a letter, and it is a crash course on gardening. Everything that you ever needed to know about gardening, or maybe for you, it's gardening for dummies. But he writes you this letter. And after he's told you everything you need to know about gardening, then he says, on a personal note, let me tell you what's been happening with us. Now, you've really been interested in hearing what he has to say about gardening because you desperately need it. But your ears perk up when he says, on a personal note, let me tell you about what's been going on in our family, because you haven't seen the friend for a couple of years and you desperately want to know what's been happening. So it is with the Colossians. They have no doubt hung on every word as somebody stood before them and read this letter from Paul, all the great things he had to say about Christ and so forth. But when he gets toward the end and he starts talking personally about him and those with him, I guarantee you they wanted to hear. Now, most of them had never met Paul, but through his letters, through his association, they had learned to love and respect him, and they had a great interest in the advance of the gospel. So when Paul begins to tell them these personal things, they are vitally interested. So try this morning, as we look at this passage, to hear it with the ears of the Colossian people. May God give us grace to appreciate the people he mentions in this section. So let's read it. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. 4:7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, this morning, very simply, use the closing of this letter in our lives. Give us understanding as we study together. But beyond that, help us to see you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start with commendations to a couple of messengers. And these messengers are Tychicus and Onesimus. It doesn't matter whether you can pronounce them right. I'm sure people pronounce them in different ways. But these two men Paul commends. You'll notice that there are a number of people. I've already mentioned he talks about 10 different people. Paul valued greatly other people. I haven't counted them, but someone had estimated that at the end of all his letters, in all, he names 100 different people. Though he was the great apostle to the Gentiles, he did not work alone. He was always drawing in other people into the gospel work that he loved so much. And a couple of these were Tychicus and Onesimus. Both of them were present with Paul in prison where he was. Most people believe it's a prison in Rome. But he is sending them back to Colossae. Now Tychicus is also, I'm not going to read it, but he's also mentioned at the end of the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. And the wording is almost identical to what we have here. It seems that Tychicus delivered both this letter to the Colossians and also the letter to the Ephesians. Now, listen to what, I'm not going to read them, I'm going to tell you. He doesn't tell us much about him here, but he does in other passages. In Acts 20, we find that he is a native of Asia and he traveled with Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:12, we find that Paul sent him to Ephesus. Some believe that he was sent there to help the church as Timothy had gone to be with Paul in his imprisonment. Notice in verse 7 what he says about Tychicus. Let me get back there. 4:7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So as a brother in Christ, Paul loved him. He's a faithful minister, or we would probably use the word faithful servant. The question is, was he a servant to Paul, or was he a servant to Christ? And I would say, yes. As he served Paul, he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says he was his fellow servant. More literally, he was his fellow slave. Uses that strong word. Notice how Paul attaches himself to this man. Tychicus, in a way, he might have been a nobody, but Paul says, he is my fellow slave. He gives him, besides delivering the letter, he gives him a twofold assignment. Notice verse 8. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, if you are reading King James or New King James, you will notice there's a great difference. It says something to the effect, I'm sending for this very purpose, that you may know, how does it read? Somebody read it out of yours nice and loud, Rhonda.
That he might know your estate.
Right. In other words, I'm sending to him so he may know how you are, and I guess get the message back. That's very different. You say, why the difference? It's a textual difference in the different copies. The word for your and our is, there's one letter's difference, and very likely they were pronounced the same way. It seems pretty obvious that Paul didn't send to find out about their circumstances. He already knew. Epaphras had come to him, and we'll talk about Epaphras in a little bit. He wants them to know how he's doing. He's in prison. So he wants them to know his circumstances. And then the other reason he writes, his other purpose, is to encourage their hearts. This word encourage, it's that word that means exhort, come alongside. One writer puts it this way, to put fresh heart in you. That was his purpose. He certainly wanted to let them know. Tychicus is to give them a Paul report, but he is also to encourage them. Now, Tychicus had a traveling partner, Onesimus. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Does Onesimus ring any bells with you? He's found in only one other place in Scripture. It's in the letter to Philemon. So if you're fuzzy on it, let me remind you. Onesimus was a runaway slave. Somehow he got connected with Paul while he was in prison, probably converted under Paul's ministry. And Paul is sending him back to his owner, Philemon, urges Philemon to take him back as a brother now that he knows Christ. Let me just go over to Philemon and read just a little bit, verse 10 in Philemon. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. That's why we think he's probably converted under Paul's ministry, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So he urges him to take him back, and he goes so far as verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So he puts himself out for this man, Onesimus. Now he says about him here, he says, he is one of you. That is, he's from Colossae. He ran away from Colossae. That's where Philemon lives. And he's sending him back. And he says about this Onesimus, he is our faithful and beloved brother. Now, this is interesting because this man hasn't been a Christian very long. He hasn't been converted very long. But he has already demonstrated a certain faithfulness, and Paul loves him. And so he sends him back. Notice the end of verse 9. They, that is Tychicus and Onesimus, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So these are very different men. Tychicus has traveled with Paul. He's a longtime companion. Onesimus is newly converted. But Paul values both of them and trusts them to take this news back to Colossae. Now, then in verses 10 through 14, we have the greetings from friends. In verses 10 through 14, three times he will use the word greet. He'll talk about six different people. Warren Wiersbe, I like the way he outlines it. It helps me remember if you think like I do. He talks first about the men who stayed, and then the man who prayed, and then the man who strayed. That's pretty easy for me. So let's talk first about the men who stayed. Notice verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, that's pretty brief. He just says, Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner. He is there with Paul in the prison. Now, we don't know anything about Aristarchus except from other sources. So I've got some things written down. So let me remind you. We learned that he was from Thessalonica. This is in Acts 20. He was traveling with Paul in Ephesus, according to Acts 19. He was with him in Jerusalem. He made the journey with Paul to Rome. He's also mentioned in Philemon, verse 24. He's referred to here, of course, as Paul's fellow prisoner. Now, this could mean that he had been arrested and thrown in prison for doing something wrong. Not likely. Far more likely, he just chose to be put in there with Paul because he wanted to be a servant to Paul. It's doubtful that he had done anything wrong that caused him to be arrested. The Apostle Paul was kind of like a magnet. When you read his letters and you read the end of his letters, he drew people to him to be associated in the work of the gospel. And then we read in the next verse, or at the end of verse 10, "And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Now, Mark, you might also know as John Mark, and we can bear this out in Acts chapter 12. You can turn there, or I'll read it to you. In Acts 12:12, when he, that is Peter, realized this, that he had been released from prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Mark's mother, Mary, opened her house as a meeting place for Christians. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they had an offering that they took up to the saints in Jerusalem. And when they went back to Antioch, they took this Mark, or John Mark, with them. And you'll remember in Acts 13, when God sent Paul and Barnabas out, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church there, and he sent them out on the first missionary journey. They took Mark with them. They ministered first on the Isle of Cyprus. Not too much happened there. Then they crossed to the mainland and they come to Paphos. And it was there that Mark deserted them. He left. He went back home. We don't know if he went back home to Mama, if he thought it was going to be too hard. We don't know. But he left and he went back home. They finished the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And then you remember they went up to Jerusalem in chapter 15 for the Jerusalem conference to talk about whether Gentiles had to become Jews before they could be part of the body of Christ. They went back to Antioch and they decided that they would go back through the churches that they had started on the first missionary journey. Well, Barnabas says, let's call John Mark. This was his relative, some say his cousin, some say nephew. Let's take him with us. And Paul said, no way. That guy deserted us. We're not going to take him. They disagreed. They did not come to agreement. So Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas and started his second missionary journey. Now, that's what we know until we come here. And now Paul says, Mark, who is obviously with him, he says, Mark sends greetings to you. So at some point, they had been reconciled after some years. Now later in 2 Timothy, let me read you a verse out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is later in Paul's time in prison. 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. Isn't that beautiful? He gives instructions concerning Mark. He says, if he comes to you, welcome him. It may be that Mark was thinking of starting a missionary journey of his own. We don't know. Those are the greetings from Mark. Then we come to Jesus, who is called Justice. And what do we know about him? Nothing. There are a couple of other references to Justice. We don't know whether this is the same Justice or not. Paul says nothing about him. He just says he sends his greetings, and that is all. Now, at the end of verse 11, after he mentions Justice, then he says this, these are the only men of the circumcision. He is saying the only Jewish people among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So he says, all of my associates, these are the only three that are Jewish. Now, that may sound like nothing, but there's more to this than you might think. Let me just read you a couple passages out of Romans 9. Paul says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I have this great burden for my fellow Jews. In chapter 10, same thing, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is my Jewish brethren, is that they might be saved. And he goes on. Now, he was deeply burdened for his own people, but let's face it, most of them rejected Jesus. They didn't see him as a Messiah. He says, but there are three. There are only three, but they are a great comfort to me. That word comfort, it's very interesting. It's the word from which we get our English paragoric. Anybody know what paragoric is? All I know is in days gone past, that's what you gave to kids to settle their stomach and so on. Someone has said, he said, in a sense, these men were a tonic to Paul. I like that. Paul found great comfort in these three particular men. Now, those are three. The other man who stayed, we find him down in verse 14, back in Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. We know Luke best as the writer of the third gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We learn here, this is the only place, we learn that he was a doctor. A lot of people believe that he was Paul's personal physician. Why? Because he traveled with Paul long term. And the other reason is Paul did seem to have some physical maladies. So he may have been his personal physician. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Luke was a doctor. Now, it's interesting about his travels with Paul. Are any of you familiar with the we sections of Acts? I don't know if you've come across that. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 16, please do so. When Paul is writing, oh, by the way, don't miss this. Who wrote Acts? Luke. Luke wrote a two-part composition. Luke, the gospel account, and then Acts, where he actually picks up where he leaves off in Luke. So in writing Acts, he is writing along about Paul's journeys on, this would be, I believe, the second missionary journey, yes. And notice what he says in verse 10, Acts 16:10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, did you notice that term we? He hadn't used that before. At this point, he joined Paul in his travels. You can find the same thing, and you won't remember this. You can ask me later if you want to. You can find the same thing starting in chapter 20, verse 6, going through 21:19. They were traveling from Philippi to Jerusalem. You find the same thing in chapter 27 and 28, where they travel from Caesarea to Rome. Luke was with Paul. He remained with Paul. And what was at his side, even at his later imprisonment, I just read it to you from 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. What a faithful friend Luke was to Paul. And praise God, as the Lord worked in Luke, we have the fruit of his labors, the gospel according to Luke, and also the book of Acts. Now, those are the men who stayed. Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, and Luke. Now we have the man who prayed. And this man is Epaphras. We're going to read about him in a minute in verses 12 and 13. He's first mentioned in this letter in verse 7 of chapter 1. He is also a man who stayed, but we're going to call him the man who prayed because a lot more focus is put on Epaphras. Why? Two reasons. Number one is he was one of them. Best we can tell, he was the founder of the church in Colossae. We've talked about this before. Epaphras was very likely converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which was about 100 miles from Colossae. Best we can tell, he went back to Colossae, shared the gospel there, and a church was born in that city. Now, let's read. And then the other reason is because of the powerful ministry of prayer that he had for the Colossian brothers and sisters. So let's read it in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, he also, Paul calls him a slave of Christ Jesus. He is unique in that he had such great love for his brothers and sisters in Colossae, and that love was translated into a powerful ministry of prayer. Paul says he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That word struggling, we've run across it a number of times before. It's the word from which we get agonize and agony. You could translate it very legitimately. He agonized in prayer on your behalf. Paul knew him well. He was right there. They're in the same cell. He knows how this man is praying for the people. And he says, basically, through this kind of prayer is hard work. And then he actually says in the next verse, well, before we get there, notice that when he prayed, there was purpose, definite purpose in his prayer. Notice at the end of verse 12, he is praying for something specific, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He sounds a lot like Paul himself. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. Paul himself is praying for the Colossian Christians, and he says in verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Epaphras is praying along the same lines, that they may be mature and fully assured in the will of God. Now, you remember the false teachers. This is the kind of thing that they'd make a big deal out of. They would tell the people, basically, if you will swallow this special magic knowledge and wisdom pill, you will be filled with the will of God, and this sort of thing. If you'll become a part of our club, you will get all this knowledge and wisdom. Epaphras knew better. He was praying that his brothers and sisters would grow in maturity in Christ, that they might be fully assured of how to do the will of God. And then in verse 13, he says, "I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you." Now, your translation may differ, so I need to spend just a minute talking with you about this. Let me find where I've written this down. Translations fall into three basic categories. Some will say, "working hard for you," like this one in the NIV. Others will say things like, "he has a great zeal for you," like the King James. Some will say something like, "he has a deep concern for you," like the New American Standard. Now again, it's due to textual variant. In the different copies, there are at least four different words that are used. But whichever we choose, the result is essentially the same. As Paul has already said, Epaphras agonized in prayer for them, and surely it was because he was zealously concerned for his precious Colossian church. So we see in this man a deep ministry of prayer. He was committed to God who answers prayer. He was committed to his brothers and sisters in Colossae. Not only was he working hard, was he zealous, were he concerned about his brothers and sisters in Colossae, but also for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, when we introduced this letter, I explained to you that these three cities were a triangle: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. They were all within 5 to 10 miles of one another. Laodicea is mentioned elsewhere. Hierapolis is mentioned only here. It's not surprising that there would be a church in Hierapolis because it was so close to Colossae. I would say it's very likely that Epaphras and the church at Colossae planted a church in Hierapolis. Praise God for Epaphras. What an example for us. You know, I might ask myself, you might ask yourself, when is the last time you agonized in prayer for brothers and sisters that you love? This is the kind of ministry that he had, the man who prayed. And then we come to the man who strayed, back down to verse 14. "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." Okay, now this man Demas, he is mentioned three times in the scripture. Once here, he's mentioned over in Philemon, verse 23, he sends his greetings exactly as he does here. So at this point, we can say, praise God for this man, Demas. He's with Paul. He's working with him. Praise God. That is wonderful. But that's not the end of the story. I have to take you over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read for you verse 10. 4:10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I'm not particularly fond of the ESV in love language. It literally says, having loved this present world, Demas deserted me. So this is later on when Paul is imprisoned again. Demas has deserted him. So what was the problem? How did he go from here in Colossians, sending his greetings, he's with Paul, to being a deserter of Paul and the gospel? It says he loved this present world. If you want to follow, or you can just listen, 1 John chapter 2 warns us against loving the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Demas did not pay attention to this command. He loved this present world. I don't know whether he was tripped up by the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, or what. But Paul tells us that that was his downfall. He loved this present world. We are to set our eyes on the things that are eternal, not the temporary things of this world. Now, before you say, what a fool Demas was, realize that you face the exact same temptation. John didn't say, don't love the world for no reason. He knew we would be tempted to love this present world. Thousands fall every day because of this very temptation, loving this present world. So it's not good that he strayed, but praise God that we have the example in the scripture of a man who strayed. Let us not be like Demas. So after he gives these greetings from friends, now he gives his final greeting along with some instructions. Verse 15. Give my greetings. Now it's not from somebody else. Paul speaking. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now, we understand the brothers at Laodicea, the town nearby, there's a church there. But he also says, give my greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. And this is another one of those cases. If you're reading, for instance, the King James, it will say to Nymphas and the church in his house. So was Nympha a woman, or was it Nymphas, a man? Texts differ. The older translations will say Nymphas and his house. Most of the newer translations will say Nympha and her house. Neither are we sure exactly where that was. Some speculate it was in Laodicea. Some speculate, no, now he's moving from Laodicea and he's talking about maybe in Hierapolis. We don't know. But even though we don't know the particulars, we know for certain that Paul sends the greetings to this person who had a church in the house. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I do want to mention in the New Testament, the church is never, ever a building. The church is the people of God in a particular location, but they need a place to meet, obviously. In the New Testament times, they did not have church buildings like we have today. That didn't come about till around the 3rd century. So they often met in houses. Even today, when you read about Christians in a lot of other cultures, especially where they're persecuted, they don't meet in buildings, they meet in homes. And even in our country, there's been what is called the house church movement. People will differ as to what is the best place you ought to meet. And that's we're not getting into that. It is sad that often the church has been identified with a building. Buildings are not essential for the advancement of the gospel. There may come a time when we can't meet in a building like this. If so, praise God, we'll meet wherever He wants us to meet. But the life isn't in the place, the life is in the people of God. And we want to always remember that. And that's why He greets this church in the house. Philemon, if you read Philemon, he also had a church in his house as well. Very, very common. Now come to verse 16. He gives some final instructions. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, again, when Paul sent this letter to the Colossians, if he had had a printing press and a copy machine, he'd have said, oh yeah, here's 50 copies. He did not. These were written with much pain. They wrote it longhand, and I don't know about you, but if it takes me a while to do that. Paul wrote it, and it would be read in a setting like this. Someone would stand before the congregation, and they would read this valued letter from Paul. So Paul says, after you've read the letter, pass the letter on to the town down the road where the church is at Laodicea. And perhaps they did make one copy before they sent it on, but it was valuable, and he wanted it read over in Laodicea. And then he says, and when you do that, get the letter that was sent to Laodicea, bring it over there, and you read it. Now, what was this letter that was to Laodicea? Some people believe that it was the letter to the Ephesians, and there are some reasons for that. Someone said, that's pure speculation. Well, probably is. More likely, it was a letter that we just don't know anything about. As a matter of fact, that is not uncommon. Let me read you a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't give the context. Some of you will know it. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And I'm reading that, and I said, what letter? This is 1 Corinthians. This is his first letter. He said, no, I wrote a letter before. How can that be? It's a letter that obviously didn't make it into the Bible, but it's a letter he wrote to Corinth. Well, apparently he also wrote a letter to Laodicea. It didn't make it into the Scripture. Don't let that trouble you. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers to write the words that we have in Scripture also superintended the process of what letters made it into the Scripture. God has for us what we need in the Scripture. So it was very important to Paul that these letters be shared, because the counsel he gave, yes, it was great for this church, but as we read the letter to the Colossians, it's valuable for us. You take that picture of Jesus in the first chapter, every church ought to hear that. And so that was his desire. And then he says in verse 17, Colossians 4:17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, Archippus, again, we don't know anything about him except in Philemon. Let me go over there and read you a couple verses in Philemon. It starts like this. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Now, this is where he's talking about the church in Philemon's house. Some believe that Apphia was Philemon's wife and Archippus was their son. It may well be, but we don't have any conclusive evidence to that fact. What we know about Archippus from the verse here in Colossians 4:17 is that he had received a ministry in the Lord. And Paul tells the people in the church, y'all tell Archippus to fulfill that ministry. Some would see this as a rebuke. He's not doing it. Tell him to get at it. Others would see it as an encouragement. Tell him, brother, keep on fulfilling that ministry in the Lord. What was the ministry? We don't know what it was. Maybe while Epaphras was away from Colossae, maybe he was filling in and doing most of the preaching while Epaphras was away with Paul. That may well have been. But surely, if God had given him this ministry, God would give him the grace to fulfill that ministry. Someone has put it like this, paraphrased it. God called you into his service. Oh, do not fail him. I take it as an encouragement to Archippus. Then finally in verse 18, we have the farewell. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, it was a very common thing for Paul to close with a personal greeting and a blessing, and this is no exception. Paul's custom was to use what was called an amanuensis. That's a fancy word for secretary. Paul dictated, and his secretary wrote. But at the end of his letter, it was also common for him to take the pen and to sign his own name. Part of that was for verification, authentication. There were people, there were lots of people who would write another letter in someone else's name. And so that may be part of it. I want to read you from the place that bears this out most clearly is 2 Thessalonians 3:17, just two books over. Let me read it to you. When he closes this letter, he writes like this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So he talks about this being a way of verifying that the letter is from him. Now, his parting request is, remember my chains. Now, it may be that when he picks up the pen and he has a chain on his arm, he's reminded about his chains. Could be. I don't know. Was he, when he said, remember my chains, was he saying, pray for my release? Possibly. I kind of doubt that. I think it's more, remember why I'm here. I am here for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't mind wearing this chain if the gospel will be proclaimed. You could go read Philippians 1, very, very similar. I think the idea is, know that serving our Lord Jesus is worth everything, even these chains that I bear. And then he ends his letter with a closing blessing, a fitting benediction, grace be with you. Now, I was going to say this was typical of Paul, but that wouldn't have been right because I got to checking. Every single letter he writes, he closes with some form of grace to you or grace be with you every single time. I think it's shorthand for the fuller one that is written in 2 Corinthians, the close to this letter in chapter 13. He closes his letter like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That was the idea. So, I'm glad we didn't close the book after verse 6 because there's a lot here. This is more than just a couple commendations, a few greetings, and closing instructions. Everywhere we have looked in this letter, we have seen the mighty God revealing himself in his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you take this closing part. Paul mentions 10 people in this last part of the letter. Now, I want to remind you, this is Saul we're talking about. His name was changed to Paul. But do you remember Saul? That Jesus-hating, Christian-persecuting Pharisee who ranged far and wide to do everything in his power to defame the name of Jesus by trying to destroy his church. That's why he was on his way to Damascus, a city in the far distance, because he would go anywhere to make life miserable for the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that same Paul speaks with such deep affection for these people, about these people with him. What kind of God could take that Saul and transform him from the inside out to be this Paul? What a mighty God. Or take Mark. I didn't spell it all out. You probably got the picture, but take Mark. I mean, this is a man who deserted them. And so later on, two or three years later, when they get ready to go back through the churches, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no way is that deserter going with us. And Barnabas tried to reconcile the situation. You remember what his name means, son of encouragement. There was anybody. Barnabas was the one who brought Paul together with the leaders in Jerusalem when they wouldn't have him. They were scared of him. If anybody could reconcile them, it was Barnabas. They didn't reconcile. Barnabas went his way. Paul went his way. And yet, years later, not only in this letter does Paul say Mark sends his greetings, but then later on, as we read, he says, bring Mark with you because he's valuable in the ministry that I have. Only God could reconcile those two. He did. And it's beautiful, the reconciliation that comes. But even that, it's just a picture of the bigger reconciliation. Mark and Paul were at odds. Guess what? We were at odds, not with a man. It wasn't that I was at odds with Ken or Josh. You and I were at odds with God. We read early in Colossians that there was hostility between us and God. And no matter how hard we tried, we could never bring about reconciliation between us and God. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Praise God for that reconciliation. Now, we could go on and on. So what I'm saying to you is, when we read like the closing of one of these letters, get the immediate information, but look behind it to the God who is behind it. And there are some real stories here. Take this man Jesus, who was called Justice. He stands out because he's a nobody. He's a no name. All we know is Justice sends his greetings. That's it. And yet he made the Word of God. He's in there. What a picture of the Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't know what that is, that's God's record book of who's in his family. Did you know that that book is filled with no names like Ron Tyson and Fred Bundy and Bart Matlock? It's full of no names. Yeah, he got Juanita Reagan in there, some others. What did we do to deserve to get into the book? Absolutely nothing. So how did we get there? We don't have any great name in society. We're not widely known in Christian circles. We did not do some miracle. How did we get there? God, by his grace, put us there. He redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ and wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we could go on and on, but let's stop there. So let me just ask you this morning the question, is your name written there? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you in the family of God? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? Do you have a religious background? I'm not asking you that. I'm asking, have you, as a rebel against God who hated and disregarded him, have you been reconciled to him through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I was reading Isaiah 45, and the Lord God says through the prophet Isaiah, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. You can be your own God, but you can't do anything for yourself. Absolutely nothing. Look to the true and living God. Most of you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Do you know the verses that come before that? The verses that come right before that say this. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Do you remember the story? They were grumbling against God as usual. The snakes came and bit them, and they died. And they ran to Moses and said, Moses, what are we going to do? And Moses went to God, and God told them this. Moses, you make a snake like those that bit him, make it out of bronze, put it up on a pole, and you tell those people, you look on that serpent, and you will not die. And so Jesus was lifted up on that cross, and he says to us, you look to my Son, who will give his life on that cross, and you will live. Not physically, spiritually, eternally. What do we have to do to look? We have to look away from everything else. We have to give up on our own cures, and we have to say, Jesus and Jesus only. I urge you this morning, look to that Jesus. There is no salvation in any other. He deserves you, all you are, all you have. Let's pray together. I just give you a little time this morning. You've listened, now you speak with God Himself. Father, thank you. We know that in your word there are different parts. Some speak very directly to us. Some, like this morning, they don't seem quite as direct. But thank you for the treasure that you have given us. Thank you that you have spoken to us, that you've preserved that word, and you continue to reveal yourself. May we see you high and lifted up. May we look to Jesus, the one who died and rose on our behalf. It's in His name we pray. Amen.